Hey, let's turn back to Matthew chapter 22 as we continue our study in the life of Christ. I got two questions. I got the same question twice this week. And if two people are asking, I know that more than two people are wondering, hey, Patrick, you said something about Passover and Jesus and fulfilling the Jewish feasts. What was that all about? Well, that was all about me being dopey and not remembering that when we went through this together a couple years ago, not all of you were here. But the short version is yes. In Leviticus 23, the seven feasts of Moses, the seven Levitical or Mosaic feasts that God gave to the Jewish people, he gave them, and we get this in Colossians 2:17, as shadows of things to come. But the reality, the substance, the fulfillment, if you will, is Christ. So each of those feasts of Moses, what some Jewish people will call the High Holy Days, has a prophetic fulfillment in Jesus. And if you want to track this down on your own, I can give you the link to the teaching that we did on it here, but you control the interwebs. There's great teaching out there. David Reagan has got a piece that is both accessible and chewy enough, I think, to pique your interest. David Reagan from Lion and Lamb Ministries, but there's other good stuff too. But here's the very short version, so it's not a distraction as we continue in our study. Seven feasts. Three spring feasts, a summer feast, and three fall feasts. The three spring feasts are fulfilled by Jesus in the last days of his earthly ministry, the weekend of his crucifixion. The crucifixion fulfills Passover as Jesus becomes our substitutionary sacrifice. Jesus, the Lamb of God, as John the Baptist announced, a lamb without spot or blemish, is our substitutionary sacrifice. Just as the blood smeared on the doorpost was a signal of the end of slavery to Egypt, to the children of Israel dwelling there, Jesus' blood shed on the cross signals the end of our slavery to sin and death. So Jesus fulfills Passover. As he lay in the ground, as his body was in the grave, he also fulfills the Feast of Unleavened Bread just a day later. Leaven in Scripture is a picture of what? Sin, exactly right. So Jesus' sinless life made him a perfect sacrifice for sin. The unleavened, the sinless sacrifice. Jesus' body was in the ground on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. If you want to use this picture, like a kernel of wheat planted and waiting to burst forth as our bread of life. And then the day that Jesus rose from the dead, he fulfilled the third spring feast, the Feast of First Fruits. The Feast of First Fruits, the celebration of that early crop, points to Messiah's resurrection as the first fruits of the righteous. We're going to talk about that later today, and we're going to talk about all of this in coming weeks as we get closer and closer to the crucifixion. But studying the days leading up to the fulfillment of these three spring feasts, Jesus, as we pick up the story, the Passover lamb is being examined. The Sunday before Passover, families who were celebrating Passover would pick out the lamb, pick out the animal that they intended to sacrifice for their family. And on subsequent days before Passover, that lamb would be scrutinized. It would be examined to make sure that it would be a suitable sacrifice unto God without defect. Jesus is subjecting himself to the same sort of scrutiny, but where the lamb would be perused and scrutinized and inspected in the family's home, Jesus is in the house of his Father. He's in the temple courtyard, allowing 2 weeks ago the Sanhedrin, last week the Pharisees and the Herodians, and this week the Sadducees to each take their turn interrogating him. And he's passing every test, by the way. That shocks none of us. When the Sanhedrin says, "By whose authority do you do these things?" Jesus turned the question back on them. Well, by whose authority did John the Baptist do what he did? They had no good answer. Last week, the Herodians and the Pharisees asked, "Do you think it's lawful to pay taxes to Caesar?" Jesus says, who's got a denarius? And he held it up and he says, "Whose image is on this?" That should answer your question. Well, as we pick up the story in verse 23 of Matthew chapter 22, verse 23, the Sadducees are going to take their turn. We had one out with the Sanhedrin, a second out with the Pharisees. the Sadducees are at bat. Who are the Sadducees? We're going to talk about that. That'll be the first part of our study. We're going to hear their argument and Jesus' response to it. That'll be the second part of our study. And we'll talk about what there is in this chapter for us. That'll be where we wrap up this morning. Verse 23, the same day as everybody else took their turn, the Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, came to him. We're not as familiar with that name, Sadducees. We're used to hearing Pharisees. Together, they were the two leading sects of the Jewish faith in Jesus' day. They both started mid-second century BC, around the time of Jonathan the high priest, if that means anything to you. The Pharisees we come across more often, they were the strict religionists, and they were separatists, separate from the world, separate from anything unclean, separate from the Gentiles. In fact, the word Pharisee means to separate. The Sadducees were a lot less strict around all of that separation stuff. In fact, they thought that the Greek philosophies and Greek civilization had a lot to offer Israel. So they were less interested in worldly separation. They were also a lot less interested in all of the little particular fastidious practices that the Pharisees added to the law. All of the forms and the rituals, they had no use for that. And some look at the Sadducees and say, well, that made them theologically liberal. They were the wide gate. They were the social synagogue. The Sadducees themselves would disagree about that. They would say that they were the ones who were reading the Bible strictly. But here's the thing. They only read five books of the Bible. They only viewed the five books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, as authoritative. They had no use for the historical books or the prophetic books or the poetical books. They were all about the Pentateuch. And because that was their sole foundation, that was their sole authority, they had no basis for a lot of the key beliefs that made the Pharisees Pharisees. They had no use, for example, for spirits or angels. They didn't believe in heaven or hell. They didn't think there was a reward or a judgment in the afterlife because they didn't believe in the afterlife. And they certainly didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead, which turned out to be convenient for them. This view conveniently shaped their perspective that really life is about today. Life is about right now. Life is about what is. I say it's convenient because they were the 1%. They were the wealthy and elite of their day. It was a handful of rich families that provided all of the chief priests and the aristocrats and filled all of the other governmental offices in the Sanhedrin, many of them at least. Like in our day, the same families kept populating high office again and again and again. Like the Herodians, they were sympathetic to Rome because Rome let them retain their power and retain their wealth and enjoy their status. And you might be saying, okay, but what do these two things have to do with one another? How does the fact that they were wealthy and aristocratic, what does that have to do with the fact that they denied the resurrection? Here's the thing. They believed there was a God, but that God didn't have any interest in the goings-on in the world today. And they believed that God's promises, that they were specifically for this life, but God set things in motion and didn't intervene. They believed that wealth was a sign of God's favor, that poverty was a sign of God's disfavor, which has a certain root in Scripture that was, to some extent, God, the basis of God's dealing with Israel. To obey God was to obtain blessing, to disobey God was to receive curse. But they took it even further. They had it in their mind that to help the poor, to relieve someone's poverty, would be to interfere with God's will. Well, I can't help that person. I can't bless that person. I can't give that person something to eat or a place to sleep or clothes to wear because that would be interfering with God's plan. I don't want to dishonor God. God wants them to be poor. Who am I to interfere? God wants me to be rich, so I'm just going to stand over here and be rich and ignore what's happening there. But you know, the Pharisees weren't all that different. It's not like the Pharisees were passionate about the plight of the poor. No, the real dividing line between the Pharisees and the Sadducees was around the resurrection, which is why the Holy Spirit underlines it in verse 23. It's the most important thing we need to know before we read what comes next, because it's essential to the story. We need it to make sense of what happens next. Sadducees insisted that life after death was a myth. Pharisees said, well, of course there's life after death. How can you believe there isn't? Look at Isaiah 26:19. It says clearly, your dead shall live together with my dead body, Messiah speaking. The dead shall live together with my dead body, they shall arise. What's that talking about if not resurrection of the dead? Sometimes they'd look at 1 Samuel 28, the story of Saul and the witch of Endor, bizarre story. But in that story, it appears that the spirit of Samuel is summoned from beyond the grave. If we can summon the spirit of Samuel from beyond the grave, it means that the spirit of Samuel continues to exist after death. Doesn't that prove that there's an afterlife? The problem is those verses and verses like them weren't from the Pentateuch. And the Sadducees would only accept the first five books of the Bible. The best the Pharisees could muster out of those books were somewhat lame verses by comparison. Deuteronomy 32, 39 was one that they tried to use. There's no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. It's true. And if you tilt kind of sideways, you can sort of see how you could get to the resurrection that way, but it's not a proof text by any means. So there were debates, ongoing debates between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And they usually ended with the Sadducees just mocking the Pharisees. You don't know what you're talking about. You've got no basis for what it is that you're saying. We see a glimpse of that. Remember after Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead? The Pharisees go to Caiaphas. Caiaphas was a Sadducee. The Pharisees go to Caiaphas the Sadducee and say, this is getting out of hand because he's doing way too many miracles. And we haven't told you about the latest one yet. And Caiaphas says, miracles, schmiracles. Signs, schmines, you don't know what you're talking about. This whole conversation is foolish. The Sadducees always ended up mocking the Pharisees for their belief in an afterlife. You're basing everything you believe on something that you just made up in your own heads. The Pharisees, on the other hand, would always end up warning the Sadducees, be careful, because if you deny the resurrection of the dead, you won't get to be a part of the resurrection of the dead. And you know what's interesting? Nowhere in Scripture do we see a single instance of a Sadducee being converted to Christianity. Pharisees, yes. Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, others. Not one Sadducee, at least in the pages of Scripture, is recorded giving his heart, giving his life to Jesus Christ. All of which is by way of background, but there's a reason the Holy Spirit underlines this as the Sadducees step up for their at-bat. As is their turn at the plate after the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees fail, the reason the Holy Spirit takes pains to underline this, we see in the very next verse. The Sadducees approached Jesus and asked him, verse 24, teacher, Moses says that if a man dies, so they're asking about what happens after death, if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. This isn't a real, spoiler alert, this isn't a real question. This is a riddle, and it's one that the Sadducees would often deploy when they wanted to stump or confound or embarrass the Pharisees. This was a way that they had come upon to prove, at least to their satisfaction, how foolish all of this resurrection talk was. Because Jesus, here's the thing, Jesus taught resurrection everywhere he went. Everywhere his disciples went, they talked about the resurrection. Come to think of it, that's still true. Isn't that central to what you and I share when we talk about the gospel? John 5:24, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has what? Everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. John 11, verse 25, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. So they're going after the tentpole of Jesus' whole teaching. They think that if they can discredit the teaching, if they can knock down this core doctrine, if they can discredit the teaching, they can discredit the teacher. So here's the riddle, the paradox. Verse 25, there were with us seven brothers. Not really, he's making this up. But they were with us seven brothers. The first died after he'd married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Seven husbands in a row, all brothers, one after the other. Last of all, the woman died also. So this is tragic. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. Not to let this be a distraction, but for Bible trivia folks, it's possible they're borrowing this story from the book of Tobit. The book of Tobit is a uninspired book that's part of the Apocrypha. It shows up in the Catholic Bible, but it's not considered by the Protestant church to be inspired. And I think one reason right here, there's a story in the book of Tobit about a wife who has seven husbands, not at the same time, but in a row, and she strangles all of them. When people say, Patrick, why isn't the Apocrypha part of Scripture? It's more like a Quentin Tarantino movie. There's other reasons too. But okay, sidetrack, come back, and I'll come back too. The Sadducees are creating a hypothetical, and they're basing it on the doctrine of levirate marriage that we read about in Deuteronomy 25. Ironically, didn't plan this, but Pastor Rob talked about levirate marriage finishing up his study in the book of Ruth just last Wednesday. What's levirate marriage? Lever is the Latin word for brother-in-law. That's where we get the English word levirate marriage. The idea is that if a man dies without children, well, we got to do something to preserve the family name, and we've got to do something to make sure that the land, that the inheritance stays in the family. The solution that God prescribed is that man's brother should marry his wife. Preserves the family name, keeps the inheritance in the family, everything works out. This was a big deal in Jewish culture, so much so that still in Deuteronomy 25, if the man refused his responsibility as a kinsman redeemer, he would be taken before the elders who would say, okay, do you really understand what you're doing here? Because this is bad. They'd exhort him. And if he refused, if he said, no, never, uh-uh, am I going to marry her? Have you seen her? If he still refused, she was entitled to remove his sandal, spit in his face, and curse his name. Deuteronomy 25, you can check it out. And having done that, a shadow would hang over him for the rest of his days. We need something like this for deadbeat dads, I think. Different conversation. What's happening here is that the Sadducees are taking a real provision in God's law, and they're using it to create a ridiculous hypothetical. What if a man dies and his brother marries his wife, and he dies and his brother marries, and he dies and his brother marries, and it happens seven times? Who gets to be your husband in the resurrection? It wasn't a real question. How do I know? They didn't believe in the resurrection. They're asking to prove that the whole idea of the resurrection is foolish. It's a foolish idea, which makes Jesus a foolish teacher, and this is a foolish waste of time. We shouldn't be standing here listening to him. It's sort of the same way. Here's an analogy. It's sort of the same way that some atheists will ask, hey, so can God make a rock too big for him to lift? I always thought that was a joke. I thought that was a Christian cliche until I came across some websites of atheists, and that's the centerpiece of their argument. And they've got graphics, and they've got charts, and they've got all kinds of things saying, okay, so there's no answer, right? You can't answer that, can you? Ha, gotcha. God doesn't exist. You're a fool. And anyone who believes differently is a moron. So here's the way to defeat that argument. The way to defeat that argument is the same way that Jesus is going to defeat the Sadducees in a moment. The way to defeat the argument is to prove that it's based on a bunch of bad, wrong, false assumptions. Let me show you. If someone asks, hey, can God make a rock too big for him to lift? Where do your minds programmed by Saturday morning cartoons automatically go? We picture some old dude with a long beard trying to lift a really big boulder. Boulder left over from, you know, Roadrunner and Coyote cartoons. Or maybe you say, well, no, I'm more enlightened than that. I picture God as this really buff guy, but it's just that the rock is super heavy. Doesn't matter. Either way, what have you done? Either way, you've brought God into our physical universe and subjected him to the same constraints that you and I experience. You want a really big word this morning? You've anthropomorphized him. You've put God under human constraints, made him play by the same rules. The rules that you and I are used to based on our experience playing with sticks and stones. Problem, that's not God. God's not subject to the laws of the physical universe. He made the universe and the laws of the universe. The universe is subject to him, not the other way around. So the question, can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it, has no more meaning than asking for a tomato so Milwaukee that it can't unicorn. It's that foolish. That's not my line, by the way. I just really like it. A woman marries seven brothers, one after the other. Boom, boom, boom. Whose wife is she in the resurrection, in the afterlife? They're inventing the question to make it sound ridiculous. Is it the first one? Is it the last one? Does she get to pick? That would be interesting. Maybe she should draw straws. Maybe she's married to all of them. No, that would be... So Jesus answered them and said, no, this is fake news. You're mistaken. You're mistaken. You're making this up as you go. And you're proving by your argument that you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. And I love the way Matthew Poole paraphrases this. He said, if you knew the power of God, you would know that God's able to raise the dead. But you don't. If you knew the scriptures, you would know that God will raise the dead. But you don't. They've made it obvious they don't know either God's power or God's word. Their whole argument is based on the assumption, what? That heaven is going to be just like earth. Same life, same existence, same rules of engagement. It is just the life that we have. It just keeps going forever. Where do you get that idea? Jesus is asking them. That's like assuming that when you ask God to lift up a rock, he's a man just like you and me, when he really isn't. Jesus is asking, in so many words, do you really think that God who created men from dust, can't resurrect men out of dust? If anything, that would be easier, wouldn't it? Is it too hard for God to take a soul, our consciousness, our identity, our memories, and place them in a new body designed for glory? The Sprint store can do that. The Sprint store can take all my videos and photos and music and documents and move it into upgraded hardware. It takes them 3 hours. I don't know why. They get it done. Is this really too hard for God? For that matter, Jesus, still talking to the Sadducees, he asks, where do you get the idea that this life is going to be like the afterlife? Where in Scripture do you get the idea that there will be marriage in the afterlife? Because he goes on to inform them, there won't be. In the resurrection, verse 30, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. The resurrection, Jesus is emphasizing, doesn't involve raising people from the dead. And we've got to be careful because sometimes we get sloppy and use those terms interchangeably. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. He didn't resurrect Lazarus. What's the difference? Lazarus came back to life, same body, same existence, not glorified, and he died again. Resurrection is more than being raised from the dead. Resurrection is transformation. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, hey, when the trumpet sounds, the dead will be raised incorruptible, glorified, perfect, sinless, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible, this broken, this flawed, this chassis with a sin nature hardwired into it must put on incorruption, because otherwise I'm not fit for heaven. And this mortal, this body that will die, must put on immortality. I need a body that won't wear out. And when that's happened, when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then, and only then, it shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. We'll be with Jesus in our glorified bodies that don't wear out, that don't sin, and we'll live with him forever. And our glorified bodies will never die. That's one way that we'll be like the angels. Another way that we'll be like the angels, we won't marry. Which makes sense. If we don't die, we don't need to reproduce. We won't need to replace ourselves. We won't need to replenish the population. Heaven will be inhabited, as far as people are concerned, by those who put their trust in Jesus in this lifetime. No need for marriage. But wait, that's not the only purpose of marriage, Patrick. Doesn't Paul in Ephesians 5 say that marriage also testifies to the relationship between Christ and his bride? Yeah, you bet. But in heaven, we won't need to testify to that relationship. We'll be having that relationship. Everyone there will either be part of that relationship, or if they're an angel, they'll be watching with interest the relationship up close and personal. We won't need to testify to God's love. Everyone will be experiencing God's love. The one thing we can do here that we won't need to do in heaven is evangelize. Everyone will already know Jesus. That's why we need to do it here. And it's funny, I talk to people about this sometimes, the fact that there's no marriage in heaven. Some people get really bummed out. Some people get really excited. Are you serious? That's awesome! Thank God! I don't want to know what their marriage is like. I probably do know what their marriage is like. They probably have a marriage like the old sitcoms where each partner is sent by Satan to torment the other. I'm glad I don't have that marriage. I've got a great marriage. And it gets better every year because the longer we're with each other, the better we know each other, is the better we understand how to love and serve one another. So for me, I'm one of the people that says, you know, I read there's no marriage in heaven. I get kind of sad. But see, that's me making the same error as the Sadducees. That's me thinking about heaven as just an extension of this life. Because in this life, if you ask me, marriage is as good as it gets. Now, we don't know that much about heaven, but we do know the worst thing in heaven is better than the best thing on earth. Which means in heaven, even though we don't have marriages, we'll have better relationships. We know from elsewhere in Scripture, we'll know each other, we'll recognize each other in heaven, and we'll love each other, not less, more, better. Which is easy for you and I to say and to think and to know and to celebrate. But we've got Paul's letter to the Corinthians. It sort of spells it out. And we've got his letters to the Thessalonians, and we've got the glimpse into heaven that John gets in the book of Revelation. Patrick, can we really blame the Sadducees for not having this all figured out? Can we really blame them for not seeing the resurrection in Scripture? Jesus did. He faulted them. He said, verse 29, you don't know the Scriptures. Five books of Moses? Okay, that includes Genesis. Surely you see the power of God to create in the beginning. And they had more than enough revelation about the resurrection in the Hebrew Bible. Isaiah 26, 19, we've already talked about. Your dead shall live. Together with my dead body they shall arise. And that's just one of many verses in Hebrew Scriptures. Daniel 12, 2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Psalm 16, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol. Job 19, we looked at just a month or so ago. I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. When my skin is destroyed, when my flesh has passed from this world, I will continue to exist. I will see God face to face. Job, the oldest book in the Bible, arguably, Job knew that. The problem was those verses weren't in the Pentateuch. So the Sadducees didn't regard them as authoritative. Didn't think that they were inspired. Didn't think they were Scripture. Even in the five books of Moses, though, there was enough information for them to come to the right answer. They had it lurking in Leviticus 23. We talked about it earlier, the seven feasts of Moses. If they had believed John when John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," if they had understood that Jesus came to be a substitutionary sacrifice, it wouldn't have been a stretch for them to also realize that he would be the first fruits of the resurrection, which of course he was. 1 Corinthians 15 again, Paul says that Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The first to be resurrected from the dead, in other words. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. But of course, they didn't take John's word seriously. So they weren't going to recognize the typology lurking there in Leviticus 23. They couldn't see Jesus as the first fruits of the resurrection because they couldn't see him as our Passover lamb. So what does Jesus do? In his grace, always blows me away. Just when I think that I've got Jesus' grace figured out, he takes it to another level. In his grace, he goes lowest common denominator. In his grace, he says, let's go to a passage we can all agree is scripture. Let's go to a story that we all agree is divine. Exodus chapter 3. Let's talk about the conversation between Moses and God in the burning bush. And he asks, verse 31, concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I'm sure you did. You don't have that much Bible to read. I'm sure that this is the part that you read. I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but the living. Now, what did God's words from the burning bush have to do with the resurrection from the dead? That's a good question, but we know there's got to be an answer, or Jesus wouldn't have brought it up. And the answer's brilliant. It's so brilliant, verse 33, that when the multitudes heard it, they were astonished. They were astonished at his teaching. Jesus blows their mind. What blows their mind? Only authority they'll accept is the five books of Moses, so Jesus goes there. And says, let's not just go to the five books of Moses, let's go to a conversation with Moses where God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What's the big deal about that? At the time that Jesus said it, at the time that Moses heard it, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had one thing in common, they were all dead. Their bodies were in the ground. Their corpses had already rotten. They were a pile of bones in the cave of the patriarchs, the cave of Machpelah. You can still go there. We know where it is. There's a big building built over it. But it's there in Hebron. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We're so used to hearing that, we forget what it means. God's not claiming, when he says that, God's not claiming to be God over a pile of bones. He's telling Moses he's God who made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He covenanted with each of them, contracted with each of them, made promises like you'll dwell securely in the land, your descendants will be multiplied, through you all nations of the world will be blessed. Now, in the day of Moses, none of those promises had been fulfilled, not completely. In our day, none of those promises have been fulfilled completely, which means God's got promises to keep. And when God makes a promise to someone, he keeps that promise to that person. He says to Abraham, all the nations in the world through you will be blessed. From you, descendants will be multiplied like sands on the seashore. You and your descendants will dwell peaceably in this land. God promises that Abraham will receive personally the fulfillment of that pledge, that covenant. How is God supposed to do that when Abraham is dead? Answer, he has to raise him from the dead. Because he's not the God of dead bones and rotting corpses. He's the God of the living, Jesus says. He's God who has a living relationship with the patriarchs, even in Moses' day, even in Jesus' day, even in our day. Jesus just explained to the Sadducees using their own scriptures, resurrection isn't an option. It's not a maybe. It's not a possibility. It's an utter necessity. It's possible I made that point more complicated than it needed to be. Let me try it again. If someone comes up to me and says, hey, Patrick, you don't know me, but I'm an old friend of your father's. You are a friend of my? You mean you were a friend of my father's? My father's been dead for more than 20 years. No, I am a friend of your father's. At that point, I'm going to be saying, okay, what do you know that I don't know? I mean, technically, I never saw the body. Is there something going on I should know about? When God says what he says to Moses, he's not saying, I was back in the day the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says, I am, present tense, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The only way that makes sense is if Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are still alive. The only way it makes sense is if the resurrection is real. Patrick, that's a little convoluted. Do you think the Sadducees followed his logic? I absolutely do. I think that's why they walked away astonished. I think that's why in Luke 20, in the parallel account, we read the Sadducees stopped asking questions. They're done. Pharisees come around for another crack. Pharisees aren't done. The Sadducees don't ask Jesus another question. They're done. They don't like what happens when they ask Jesus questions. Because what did Jesus do? He appealed to the part of Scripture that they trusted. And here's another way of getting there. Not only did Jesus go back to the five books of Moses, he talked to them about Abraham and Isaac. If I say Abraham and Isaac to you, what Bible story immediately comes to mind? Abraham taking Isaac up the mountain to be sacrificed, right? God asks Abraham to sacrifice his son in Genesis 22. Why is Abraham willing to do it? The Children's Church coloring book answer is obedience, and that's part of the answer, sure. Here's the other part, confidence. In Hebrews 11, we read part of the reason Abraham was willing to offer his son is God had made promises to Isaac, promises that he hadn't delivered on yet. And God is the great promise keeper. God fulfills his promises, which means from Abraham's perspective, okay, God, you want me to kill my son? I will, if it's you asking. But if I do, you've got a problem because you've made him promises and I know that you won't break them. So I'll kill him if you ask me to, but you're going to have to bring him back to life. And in Abraham's eyes, that's exactly what God did. Abraham walked up the mountain. In his mind, Isaac was already dead. He'd gone forward in time, and he was always already thinking about what was going to happen next. Abraham had decided in his heart God was going to have to raise his son from the dead because he had promises to keep. God's got promises to keep to you and I this morning. To which you say, okay, Patrick, this is where you pivot and you say, yeah, we're kind of like the Sadducees and we need to know that there's a resurrection and we need to remember that if we're born again in Christ, we'll be raised up and dwell with him forever. But Patrick, we're not like the Sadducees. I know. I know we're not like the Sadducees. Not most of us. But I think many of us choose to be the opposite of the Sadducees. And I'm not convinced that's a whole lot better. The Sadducees denied the resurrection, no life after death, no heaven, no hell, no judgment, and so forth. And yeah, all of those things are the foundation of the gospel that we preach and teach and believe and cling to. The fact that we're here means we probably believed Jesus when he said, I am the resurrection and the life. But when Jesus says, I am, what does that mean to us? We believed it at the moment of our salvation. We believe right there in that place. For me, it was kneeling down by my car in the middle of a December snowy snowstorm in Minneapolis on the side of I-94. Wherever you were, whatever form that conversation with God took, at that moment you believed that he was your God. And most of us look forward to that day that we see him face to face. We are okay with the idea that Jesus was our God when we needed him to save us from sin and death. We're excited about the idea that Jesus is going to be our God that day that he ushers us into heaven. But seven times in John's gospel, Jesus says, I am, in the present tense. Do we believe him when he says that? When he says, I am the God of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I am the God of Patrick Robin James. I am the God of Hector Joey Valerie. I am the God of you and the person sitting next to you and the person sitting behind you. Well, yeah, Jesus is my God. And one day I'm going to see him face to face. Yes. We've covered that. What about today? Yeah, Jesus is our God in the next life, and unlike the Sadducees, we're good with that. Is he our God in this life? Because when Jesus says, I am, he's not only claiming to be the burning bush. He was, and that drove the Pharisees nuts. But when he says, I am, he's not only claiming to be the voice of God in the past, he's not only claiming to offer us a future, he's staking a claim on our present. And in doing that, he's reminding us of promises that he's given us that he intends to fulfill in this life before the resurrection. And really quickly, I want to just remind us what a few of those are. Just a handful. Jesus promises to understand us. He promises to be the God who knows us intimately. That doesn't seem like a big deal, but think about when you were 14 or 15. What was the foremost desire of your adolescent heart? I just want someone to understand. Is there anybody out there who's ever gonna get me? And that's not just for teenagers. And sometimes we find that person. More often, we find a person who doesn't get us, but decides that they don't care and they're okay being with us anyway. And that's great. But deep down, we all have a desire to be understood, don't we? We want someone to get who we are. Jesus does. He promises he does. He's made that promise to each one of us, and God keeps his promises to the person he makes the promise to. Psalm 139, Psalm of David. David rejoices at what? The fact that God knows him. Psalm 139, he says, Lord, you've searched me and you've known me. Sitting down and standing up, you know my thought, you comprehend my path. When I'm lying down, you're acquainted with all my ways. There's nothing about me that you don't understand. David was rejoicing in that. Do we rejoice in that promise? Second thing, and I think it's even better. God knows me intimately, and he loves me anyway. God promises to love us unconditionally. We were talking about marriage earlier. Best thing about marriage, if you ask me, when it's good, it is you start with someone who knows pretty much all there is to know about you, even the ugly stuff. And they choose to love you anyway. They choose to not let it scare them away. That's good, but it gets even better when those two people make a vow to each other. Hey, you know what? Whatever I don't know, whatever hasn't happened yet, whatever I find out later, it's not going to change the fact I'm looking you in the eye and I'm promising you I'm not going to leave. That's the big difference maker. That's the part that lets us play to win in marriage. That's the part that lets us tell our wives everything and to trust our husbands with anything and know that we know that we know that they're going to be there for us. Sadly, they're not always. Sadly, spouses do leave. Sadly, sometimes we give up trying to love, not just in marriage and other relationships. I thought I was a pretty loving guy. Marriage showed me that I had a little ways to grow. Fatherhood showed me that I had a lot of ways to grow. Because my daughter, who I love more than anyone in the world next to my wife, always have, loved her before she was born. I remember the first time I couldn't get her to stop crying. And if you know me, I one pocket of pride that God is still working on in me. I like to think I'm the baby whisperer. So I've got a pretty good bag of tricks. I've got the bottle and the rocking and the holding and the other way of holding and the third, fourth, seventh way of holding and the walking and the walking and the rocking and the driving and you have to repeat them because the thing that didn't work a couple minutes ago, it might work this time. I used all of my tricks, all of my mojo. None of it made things worse. She was the red-faced hysterical, ready to pass out crying. And I remember looking, holding her, looking at her, and handing her to Ann and saying, you have to take her because I can't love her right now. And it was a couple hours later that I said, whoa, Wow. I just found a limit to my ability to love that I didn't think was there. God never does that. He promises to never run out of love for us. Do you believe that? You should, because he's promised you that. And God keeps his promises to the people that he promises. Part of the reason that God can do that, love us unconditionally, is he forgives us perfectly. God doesn't know what it is to carry a grudge. A couple years ago, I was at a pastor's conference, and God had been working on my heart for a couple weeks leading up to it. I knew I needed to have a conversation, and I went up to a guy that I used to serve in ministry with. And I said, hey, remember when we were in the place and the thing, and we did the, you know, that one time? I said, man, I didn't mean to, and I tried not to, but I know that I hurt you, and please forgive me. He looked at me, and he said, what are you talking about? So I told him again, you know, the one time we were in the place doing the thing with the stuff, and I hurt you. And he looked at me and he said, I have no idea what you're talking about. Are you sure it was me? I'm like, yeah. And I tried a third time and I'm like, don't you remember? And he walked away. He said, I just whatever. And he walked away. I gave up. I knew it was him. I knew what I'd done to him. It had been 6 years and I hadn't stopped thinking about it. But I also knew he'd forgiven me so completely. For him, it was like it never happened. We don't always get there. Sometimes we forgive and we can't forget, and that's okay. God doesn't expect more than that of us. But the way that brother forgave is the way that God forgives us. Not sometimes, all of the time. He doesn't remember. And that's why we don't need to hold on to the feelings of guilt and shame so many of us walk around with. It doesn't make any sense. Whatever's burdening us, God brushed aside 2,000 years ago, and he genuinely doesn't remember. He's promised us that. Are you willing to believe him? He keeps his promises to the people he promises. And believing that should help free us up for the things that we're here to do. Really, the one thing we're here to do, evacuate this planet. It's another promise of God to you and me. He promised to bless us continually. And that takes so many forms. Psalm 103, another psalm of David. David lists, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. He forgives my iniquities, heals my diseases, redeems my life, crowns me with loving kindness, satisfies my mouth, renews my youth, and on and on and on. For my money, though, the greatest blessing that God gives us in this life is purpose. I don't know about you, before coming to Christ, I toggled back and forth between, on the one hand, just paralyzing questions. Why am I here? What am I supposed to be doing? What does it all mean? How will I know if I'm winning? And then when I couldn't find answers, I'd go to drugs and sex and alcohol and all kinds of things to run away from the questions, to make the questions stop. One of God's greatest blessings for me in this world, at least, is his promise of simplicity. Patrick, get off the treadmill. Get off the hamster wheel. It's simple. Love me, love others. That's it? Well, that's a lot. Okay, but what does it accomplish? Well, it glorifies me. It introduces people to me. That's really all I need to worry about. Well, yeah, and you don't even need to worry. Really? Yeah. I promise. God made me that promise. He's made all of us that promise, and he keeps his promises to the people he makes promises to. And with that promise comes another, the promise to equip us powerfully. When we hear God call us to love him, love others, sometimes I flash back to that day with Michaela. And I feel helpless. I feel powerless. I can't love this person right now. I don't know how to love this person right now. I don't have it within me to love this person right now. And God says, good. Because I can love that person through you right now. When we realize we're helpless and powerless, what a gift that is. What a blessing that is. Because without it, we'd never cry out. We'd never lay hold of that promise, God, you said you weren't going to leave me. You said that you were going to do your will through me. I need you to. I was watching a video this week, John Piper, and I don't agree with all of his theology, but he's one of the great teachers of our time. John Piper speaking at a pastor's conference, and he talked about standing in the pews of his church in Minneapolis as the worship team would finish leading worship and looking out and seeing the pulpit, and it looked like it was 80,000 miles away. I can relate to that. That's why I sit in the front row. But he spoke, and this is a great teacher. He spoke about every Sunday needing to claim God's promise, needing to remember God's words, needing to hear his voice. I'll help you. I'll strengthen you. I'll uphold you. I'll give you everything you need. I'll protect you from the evil one. I've helped you 1,000 times. Why would you think I won't help you now? I love you. I've called you. You're mine. I'll make my word in your mouth effective. Go be strong. I'm with you. I promise. And he says the same thing to me, and he says the same thing to you. God knows us intimately, loves us unconditionally, forgives us perfectly, blesses us continually, equips us powerfully. Just one more as we wrap up this morning. He's waiting for us eagerly. And I'm not talking about heaven. I'm talking about right here. The Sadducees missed out on an eternal relationship with God because they refused to believe in the resurrection. Some of us are missing out on our relationship with God today because we refuse to believe in the incarnation. Not the incarnation of Jesus in his first coming 2,000 years ago. No, the incarnation of God in us today, his Holy Spirit dwelling in us. He is the great I am, not the great I was. Not the great I will be. He's the God who wants to love and forgive and bless and equip right now, here, today. Are we willing to take him at his word? Are we willing to be blown away? Are we willing to be astonished? Not astonished and running away like the Sadducees. Are we willing to be astonished, running toward him? Knowing that those promises are for you and for me and for now. Lord, our pride wars with your promises. We don't want to need you. And when we break down and say, okay, I can't get to heaven without you. I can't find forgiveness apart from you. We want to stop there and say, okay, that's enough. That's the stuff that I can't do. But this life, I'll live in my strength. Lord, we give you permission. In fact, more than that, Lord, we beg you. Humble us. Remind us of our need. So that we'll let you help us and meet us and overflow us. As we remember the God who is willing and able to sacrifice his son that we could know him, have fellowship with him, use this time perhaps to ask him, God, where am I holding back? Show me those pockets of resistance. What are those parts of my heart where I'm saying, okay, one day you will be God, but not yet? Where do we need to surrender and let God truly be the great I am?